If you wanted to make a lot of money quickly and keep it legal, what would you do? I would say if you could write a book or market a plan that ensures success, that would make you a whole lot of money in this society. Success is a big seller. Think about how many advertisements you see or hear that promise success if you call right now. That instant success. Now, we tend to listen to success stories from those we deem successful. So when billionaire John D. Rockefeller said the secret of success is to do common things uncommonly well, people took notice. And how many of you remember those old TV commercials when E.F. Hutton talks? People listen. We look to people that we see as successful, and we want to emulate that. But what about spiritual success? Now, I'm not talking about what the televangelists are preaching, you know, success in life, and, you know, if you send me your money, God will give you 10 times more and all that garbage. I'm talking about honest-to-goodness spiritual success. What's it look like? How do we get it? I believe that Peter, in his first letter, provides some secrets to spiritual success. In fact, as we're going to see, it's really one secret, but he applies it to various aspects of our lives. And you might be surprised to know what that secret is. So I invite you this evening to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Tonight we are going to look at spiritual success in the society where we live. And I begin with the principle of spiritual success. This answers the question, what does spiritual success look like? And I'd like to begin in verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. I propose that verse 12 is the standard of spiritual success. When unbelievers watch our lives, when they see the way we conduct ourselves, our good deeds will be a witness to them or a testimony against them. They will not be able to deny the fact that we serve God. They're going to see it in our lives. Now, when it says they will glorify God, that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to come to faith in Christ. Certainly many will not. But even those who try to accuse us falsely will have to admit that we lived what we believed. That, I believe, is the secret of spiritual success. To live what you believe, that your behavior matches your belief. To a point that even your enemies have to admit it. That's what our goal ought to be as Christians. Paul similarly wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, if you want a good motto for life, this is not a bad place to start. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. It's really not that complicated. Work hard, mind your own business, and keep quiet. But what's the result? Your daily life will win the respect of outsiders. And by outsiders here, he's talking about those outside the faith, outside the family of God. They will see your life, and even if they don't believe what you believe, they will respect you. They may not like you. They may make life difficult for you, but they will respect you because you live what you believe. Your walk matches your talk. And that is something that impresses those on the outside. They expect Christians to be hypocrites. They've heard it in the media. They've come to believe that all Christians are really hypocrites. And when they come across someone who's genuine, someone who not only speaks the word but lives by it, that's going to win their respect. Now, you may get an opportunity to bring them to Christ. You may not. That's really up to them. That's not up to you. But if you live your life in such a way that they respect you, they're also going to respect your faith. And I believe that should be our goal. It's so much better than standing on street corners, handing out tracts, trying to shove Christianity down someone's throat. I have long believed that before an unbeliever hears about Jesus, they need to see Jesus in our lives. Now, that in and of itself isn't enough. If they see Christ in our lives and in our actions, they may not put two and two together and know why we live that way. So there comes a time when we need to tell them, but I think we need to show before we tell. The way one Christian song puts it, sometimes God's children need to be seen and not heard. They need to see it in our lives. And then they're going to be more apt to listen when we do speak. So what's the secret to this spiritual success? How can our lives result in an acknowledgement that we are indeed like Christ? And here's the rub. It's not anything you're going to hear on TV, not on any infomercial. You're not going to read it in the book of a New York Times bestseller. But you see it throughout this letter that Peter writes. The word is submit. Peter describes Christian living in terms of submission. Five times in this short letter, Peter tells his readers either to submit or to be submissive. That cuts against the grain. We don't like to submit. I can already hear some people thinking, are you kidding? I thought this was about success. You're talking about submission. How is anybody supposed to get ahead in the world by lying down like a doormat? Well, first of all, if you think of success as about getting ahead in this world, you probably have a wrong definition of success. And if you think submission is lying down to be walked on like a doormat, you've got a wrong definition of submission. I know those are popular ideas, but they're mistaken. If you want to look at what submission is all about, we only have to look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think he made it very clear in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 25. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. All right, those are difficult words to swallow. But then notice how he ends. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life is a ransom for many. If we want to be successful in the sense of the world recognizing that our faith is for real, we need to be different than the rest of the world. The world is all about gaining power and prestige, about moving ahead, climbing to the top of the ladder, and it doesn't matter who I need to climb over to get there. That's how the world defines success. It's being on top. It's having the most authority. It's having the power. Or as one bumper sticker put it, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's the world's idea of success. And Jesus says, you're not to be like the rest of the world. You're to be like me. And what is Christ like? Well, he said it right there. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Now, if anybody deserved to be served, it was Jesus. You know, he came as the creator of this planet and everything that we know of. He is God. People should have been falling at his feet and doing whatever they could to serve him. But that wasn't his way, was it? He came to serve. He came to be a servant of others. And he's calling his disciples to do the same. And I guarantee you, if you take Christ's attitude, you will stand out from the rest of the world. You're not going to be like everybody else at the workplace or in your neighborhood, even in your own family. Jesus was clearly very different. Now, we usually think of the word submission as a synonym for weakness. That's for wimps. That's for people who just get walked over and either don't have the capacity to resist or just don't want to. But even in the first century, submission was not a term for weakness. It's actually a military word. It means to fall into rank. It's understanding where you fit into the army, what your role is. The original Greek term is a two-part word. It's composed of two terms, one meaning to appoint, order, or arrange, and the other meaning to place under or to be subordinate. So it's understanding where we rank. Now, you might look around and say, all right, you know, I like that. I've worked my way up the seniority level. I'm sitting pretty high. I might have that corner office, you know, and my name on the door, and I might have a title that gives me authority. But just remember Jesus, who had a name above all names, a title above all titles, he still came to serve. Not to be served. This idea of submission, far from being a doormat to be walked on, this is the idea of a well-trained soldier who understands what it means to fall in rank. And I don't know about you, but I'm not about to go to a U.S. Marine and say he's weak because he knows what his rank is. That's not weakness. Another way of describing submission is simply putting others first. Paul writes in Philippians 2:4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, he doesn't say that we can't look to our own interests and we're not to take care of ourselves. But he's saying don't only do that. Don't only be concerned about what you need, what you want. Look also to the interests of others. Why is that so important? Because later in that same chapter in verse 21, he says, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. We're to stand out from the world. Most people are wrapped up in themselves, their own agenda, what's good for me? Jesus says, I want you to be like me, and I wasn't like that. Look at others. Look to their needs, their interests. Remember our definition of spiritual success, to glorify God by our lives, even in the eyes of unbelievers. And we do that by not being like everybody else, looking out for number one, but standing out as someone who looks to the interests of others, willing to submit not only to the authority over us, but to the needs around us. When Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, they were arguing among themselves who was the greatest, but none of them would have ever dared say they were above Christ. They knew that Christ was their master, their leader. But what did their leader do? Took a towel and a basin and washed their feet. The job of the lowest slave in the household is what Jesus did. Now he had the authority to say, hey, wash my feet. And they should have been crawling all over each other for the privilege to do it. But it was Jesus who washed their feet. So submission isn't necessarily mean you are inferior. Doesn't mean that at all. It means you and your needs are important enough to me that if I can meet them, I'm going to. I want to know how I can serve you, because Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And he is the pattern we are to be like. In fact, that's where we go next, the pattern of spiritual success. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 21 through 25. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You remember that classic book that was written years ago called In His Steps? And from it came that phrase that became very, very popular several years ago, what would Jesus do? Based on that verse, that we should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Whenever the scripture commands us to submit, the example of Jesus quickly follows. We saw that earlier in Matthew 20. When he sets before his disciples the principle of submission, he follows that up with himself as the pattern. You are to serve one another, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. When Paul wrote about looking to the interests of others, he immediately followed that with, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He is the pattern. And as we follow him, as we walk in his steps, we will see that we're going to take on an attitude of submissive servanthood, where we are looking to others and how we can serve them. You say, well, how did Jesus submit? Well, first, he submitted himself to the Word of God. Throughout his entire life on earth, he never violated any of God's commandments. He never sinned. He submitted himself to the Word of God. Secondly, he submitted himself to the will of God. And I don't think that was ever more dramatically demonstrated than when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the eve of his crucifixion, he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And in his humanity, he recoiled from it. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. Father, if it is at all possible, let this cup pass. But how did he end that prayer? Not my will, but yours be done. That is submission. Submission to the will of God. Even though he didn't deserve any of the things that happened to him, he submitted himself to the will of the Father. And then thirdly, he submitted himself to the wrongs of man. You know, he had not only the power, but the right to retaliate against those people that were falsely accusing him, who were wrongfully abusing him, who ultimately condemned him and put him to death in probably the most agonizing, humiliating way possible. He had the power of Almighty God to exact vengeance on them. He had the right to do it, but he didn't. He dealt with it because he knew there was a greater goal. He knew that through his suffering, God's will was going to be done. Now, I want to make something very, very clear here. Jesus suffered that way for a very specific purpose. He was giving his life to pay for the sins of mankind. That's not anything we can duplicate. So when we look to him as our example, we've got to be understanding that his situation was somewhat unique. I don't want anybody hearing these words to think we are to allow others to just walk all over us, to violate our civil or human rights whenever they please. If you go through the life of Paul in the book of Acts, you will see several times where he used his rights as a Roman citizen to not be mistreated. And I don't believe he was wrong in doing so. I know there have been some people who have been told, based on 1 Peter, if you're in an abusive relationship with a spouse, you need to just submit and put up with it. No. That is not what the Bible is saying. I don't believe that for one second. Jesus suffered that way for a reason. And if you find yourself in that kind of a situation, if you find yourself being taken advantage of illegally, don't just put up with it and say, well, I'm being submissive. We are not called to be doormats. That's not what submission means. You're not doing that person any favors by letting them continue in the way they're acting. Now, we should still love. We should still respect. But submission does not mean allowing others to abuse us, to assault us. That is not what the Bible is saying. Biblical submission does not mean we do nothing when others abuse us. We'll see in a moment what that word does mean in a practical sense, but I want to be very clear what it does not mean. So let's move on to the practice of spiritual success. This is where the proverbial rubber meets the road. Our problem isn't understanding what submission means. Our problem is doing what it says. And really, this evening, we're going to look at part one of spiritual success, what it looks like in the society, in the world in which we live. Later on in the letter, we're going to get very specific. Areas in the home, within the church, on the job, those kinds of things. But if you would look again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Peter says we are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. Now back in verse 11, he says we are to live as aliens and strangers in this world because our citizenship is in heaven. But that does not give us the right to disrespect or ignore the government where we live. Now it is true the Christian's first duty is to the Lord. And if the government tries to force us to do something that goes against God's word, we need to make a stand. But where it's not violating God's word, we don't have the right to say, well, I'm not going to do it because my citizenship is in heaven. If you're flying down Route 51 at 90 miles an hour and the friendly policeman pulls you over, you can't say, well, you know, I'm really not a citizen of Illinois. My citizenship is in heaven. You're still going to get a ticket. And honestly, that's not a really good testimony. Used to be they'd get the little bumper stickers that clergy could put on their the back of their car, you know. I don't know if they thought that'd get them a better parking space or I don't know. I never wanted to put that on there because I knew I had a lead foot. I wouldn't want to fly by somebody and say, preacher. We need to be careful because people watch us. People watch the way we live. And even in something that simple, yeah, it makes a difference. It's not always easy. Sometimes we need to, you know, we wonder where that line ought to be drawn. One person who really wrestled with this is a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German in the years leading up to and during World War II. He lived under the Nazi regime in Germany. And in his book entitled Ethics, he writes, "The Christian is neither obligated nor able to examine the rightfulness of the demand of government in each particular case. His duty of obedience is binding on him until government directly compels him to offend against the divine commandment. That is to say, until government openly denies its divine commission and thereby forfeits its claim. In cases of doubt, obedience is required, for the Christian does not bear the responsibility of government. But if the government violates or exceeds its commission at any point, for example, by making itself master over the belief of a congregation, then at this point indeed, obedience is to be refused for conscience' sake. It is the Lord." So we have no right, as Bonhoeffer concludes, to pick and choose what laws of the land we should obey. It's only when the government tries to compel us to violate God's laws, then we can stand in opposition. Otherwise, we are compelled to live in submission to them. You may not like the laws. You may not like how much taxes we have to pay. You may not like where those taxes go. You may not like the corruption that you see at every level of government in our land. That doesn't give us the right to violate the law whenever we choose. Why is that so important? Well, Paul gives us that answer back in Romans 13. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. "Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror those who do wrong, right, only those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear from the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. You say, but you don't understand. Our government is corrupt and inept. How does God expect me to submit to a government like that? Well, I think it's important we get back to this concept that was very popular years ago, that we respect the office even if we don't necessarily respect the one who's in office. It's the principle of government that God has established. That's part of the order He has put into our world. And wherever you are, you probably answer to somebody. In fact, you do answer to somebody. Even those at the top of the pile answer to God. So no one is without an authority above them. And God has so constructed society so that it will have some degree of order, that there are those who are to enforce the laws of the land. So one poor example of a government official doesn't nullify the God-given authority of government. Secondly, we are blessed to live in a democratic society, and we ought to use our rights. We have to be involved in that society. I really don't want to hear anybody complain about our government if they don't vote. Now, you may vote and the other party wins. Okay, but you're still involved. You're still participating. I really believe as a Christian that is our duty, to be an active participant to the degree that we can. But it doesn't give us the right to defy government authority just because we don't like who's there. We also have a responsibility to pray for our government. Paul wrote to Timothy, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Have you ever thought that maybe one reason why our country is in the condition it's in is because we don't pray for it? If we took 1/4 of the time we spend complaining about government actually praying about it, do you think it might make a difference? That's part of our responsibility as Christians living in the society. And then fourth, we have an obligation to live as law-abiding citizens. Remember that definition of spiritual success, to live in such a way that even unbelievers have to acknowledge our faith and give credit to God. But I guarantee you, there's no surer way to defame and bring shame to the cause of Christ than for a Christian to be arrested for breaking a law that doesn't compel us to break God's law. And I guarantee you, if a Christian commits that kind of a crime and the media finds out about it, they're going to make sure you know that this is a Christian that did it. They look for those opportunities. Let's not give them the ammunition. Let's not give them the opportunity to bring down the name of Christ because of us. The end does not justify the means. We are not to resort to violence or other illegal activities to uphold the cause of Christ. We are called to obey the law. When others do not, you allow God to deal with them. Only in those cases where we are compelled to violate God's law do we stand up like the apostles did and say we ought to obey God rather than men. And if we get to that point in what is often referred to as civil disobedience, understand that you are in violation of society's law. You are likely to be prosecuted by that law. Don't act like you're being persecuted. If that's the stand you're going to make, then take the consequences. Remember when the disciples were told, do not preach in the name of Christ? They did it anyway. They were arrested. They were brought in. They were flogged. They were put into prison. When they got out, did they form a march around the Sanhedrin with signs saying, "This is not fair. You're violating our rights"? No, it says they rejoiced that they were able to suffer for the name of Christ. You want to make an impression on the unbelieving world? That'll make their head spin. They're not expecting that. They're expecting a bunch of complainers and whiners. And when we stand up for the cause of Christ and we rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer for His name, what's this? They don't know how to handle that. That can be the strongest testimony we have. I want to close with a historic illustration about how important this principle is. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message by a member of the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by one of those chiefs named Red Jacket. And this is one of the things he said. "Brothers, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will consider again what you've said." What do you think happened, knowing the history of our nation? Do you think those neighbors lived in such a way that the Indians wanted to hear more of the gospel or less? We need to live our lives in such a way that people want to know more. What is it that makes you so different? I want to hear how you can handle these things in life that would throw me for a loop. Or does our practice tend to drive people further away from Christianity? People may not be persuaded by our arguments. They may not be impressed by our knowledge, but they will be convinced that we stand for the truth if our lives back it up. If you want to be a spiritual success, it's not how much you know. It's not how smooth you can present it. It's how much of it you live. Put it into practice. And one day you'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's the highest ranking of success you'll ever know. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we've been given a high standard for spiritual success. It's the example of your Son, Jesus. We admit on our own it's an impossible standard to live up to. We simply can't do it. But you have given us your Holy Spirit, who exercises the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And by living in that power, we can be like Christ. He will produce His character in us. One of the hardest things for us to do in our becoming like Christ is this idea of submission. This idea of being a servant instead of being expected to be served. It goes against our very nature. But it is the nature of Christ. I pray that you would develop that in our lives. that we might live in our society in such a way that others will recognize we are different. And it's a difference they're going to want for their own lives. May people see Christ in us before they hear about him from our lips. Go with us now. Help us to put it into practice in Jesus' name.